well-known, beautiful story found in John, the 8th chapter. I want everybody to turn there, follow along. I want the children to get a Bible. There's one in the back of the pew in front of you. Open it up to John 8. Here's a beautiful story. And I want you to follow along as we read verses 1 through 11. And so I'm going to give you time to turn there. I want the children to follow in their Bibles too. I want them to even put down their junior guides with their exciting stories in there and wait till church is over to read them. John, the 8th chapter. And I'm going to wait for you to turn. We're going to read verse 1 through 11. John 8 in my Bible says the adulterous woman. And you all know this story. What a gorgeous story. So do you have your Bibles? Have you turned there? Children, I want you to follow along. And here's what it says. John, the 8th chapter, starting with verse number 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" Verse 6, and they were saying this to test Jesus. Children, to set Jesus up in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said this to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw stones at her." And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And when they had heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the oldest one. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Can you say hallelujah to that? Neither do I condemn thee. I mean, what beautiful words fell, better words could fall on the ears of this poor petrified woman. In fact, if you read this story in The Desire of Ages, you will discover that it says they literally dragged this grief-stricken woman, horrified, knowing exactly how guilty she was and what the law called for. And it said they pushed her in Jesus' presence, and then they stood there with smirks in their faces as they crossed their arms and said to Jesus, "This woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. What should we do with her?" And indeed, the law was, you stone, cowering in fear in the dust of the temple ground, she just shriveled up into the smallest ball possible and just waited for the stones to plummet her body, which was the official law. What a scene. Has any of you ever felt a stone hit your body? Adam has. Good for you, Adam. I have too. I remember as a kid, you know, I like this. Mothers, I don't care how old your boy is, but he will gravitate to any construction site that's near the house. Okay? And if it rains, which I don't know if any of you know anything about rain, but in the Midwest, water comes out of the sky. And wherever the construction site is, man, those holes fill up with water. And they are just begging. The ripples are saying, "Please throw stones in." And little boys go and they throw stones in, man. One day I was doing that with my neighbor right by our house, and I just happened to lift my head at the wrong time, and boom. A large stone that my buddy threw hit my head. I will never forget that feeling. So every time I read about Stephen being stoned or this story here, I remember the concussion, I remember the sound, I remember seeing red and my head going like this and how it hurt. So I cringe at this story. And here she is just waiting for those rocks to fall. She's bracing herself for what she knows she deserves. And Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." And this is the great news of the gospel. In fact, in the Greek, that word gospel means good news. That's what it means. A messenger goes out and proclaims this good news. It's the gospel. And that is that God doesn't condemn us. In fact, right now with me, just take a moment and recite John 3:16, the most famous and popular of all Bible texts. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, recite for me verse 17. Isn't that incredible? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it. He sent His Son into the world to save it. That was the task of Jesus. And how often have we portrayed Jesus as this stern judge who is just ready to crush us out of experience, out of existence at any time we make a slip up in our lives? And I want you to know that it says He was not sent by the Father to condemn, but to save. And so this woman heard the gospel to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." In fact, to encourage all of us today, don't forget the preeminent New Testament theologian Paul, in writing his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 1, says, "Now there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Amen? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, to those who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so we see the gospel is good news, folks, indeed, because it means that we are redeemable. The first are redeemable. Our sins can be forgiven no matter how heinous they may be. I want you to remember that this woman was a repeater. This wasn't a first-time incident. That's why they chose her and set her up for this task. By the way, I wasn't going to do this, but I just thought it's appropriate at this point. If you happen to be one of those Christians who like to point out other people's sins, please remember that the scribes and Pharisees who dragged this woman into Jesus' presence and threw her down because she was guilty of breaking the law did it for the purpose that they wanted to find a reason to kill Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee." But then, folks, if you left John 8, I want you to go back to John 8 just for a second. And I want to, that I think is often overlooked and downplayed in the day in which we're living because it's scary. But it is the other R of the true gospel. See, the true gospel is not just our redemption, it also is another R. Do you recall what Jesus said to the woman? He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Huh. Hold on here. That's easier said than done, right? This lady has developed a habit. For whatever reason, right or wrong, she has discovered something she needed in her life fulfilled only by this bad behavior. And every time she tried to escape from it, she found herself right back there again. Have you ever had that experience? I have. And I want you to know Jesus made an incredible statement to this woman. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Now, I want you to go, but stop sinning." Because you see, the difference between the barbers and this world and Jesus and His kingdom to come is redemption or the gospel. Excuse me, the true gospel is not just redemption, it is also restoration. A change in life. the ability to change behavior. And I want you to know, how dare Jesus make such a blatant statement to this poor, desperate woman who has in the past tried to do just that? How can he do it? How can he make such a statement? Well, Jesus knew how he could make such a statement. I want you to look at Romans, the first chapter, verse 18, 16. Romans 1, 16. Let me use a bit of logic here. And after the logic part, we'll just go straight to the scripture. I got to thinking about this. I love this. This is one of my favorite texts, so I just thought I'd throw it in. And thinking about the meaning of this, and I saw something I've never seen before. Here's what Paul writes. Look what he says. You got verse 16 of Romans 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Now notice, first of all, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And there's got to be a reason why Paul, such an intelligent man, is writing that there's a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. But before we get to that, notice he says, the reason I'm not ashamed is because it's the power of God for salvation. And I got to thinking about this. Hold on here a minute. If what some Christian churches say is true, that redemption is merely being saved from your sins, then it doesn't need to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. He just needs to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because God has the right to do this. Okay, hold on a second. And while you're thinking, I can see your clock's ticking here. The word power here in the Greek is dunamis. And many of you are fully aware of dunamis. What English word do we get dunamis? Dynamite. 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 And I got to think, wait a minute, why would it say the power of God, the dynamite of God, if it's merely something that he just does like a judge? Not guilty. It's because it's the power of God, folks. Jesus could say such a thing to this poor, decrepit woman who was captured by sin itself and say, not only do I not condemn you, but stop sinning, because he knew there's a power available to Christians to give them the victory, no matter how strong the attachment with that sin may be. Hallelujah! I'm telling you, we've got to preach this because it's the truth. In fact, notice people at Philippi this. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians, the second chapter. Look at how he says this. We're going to look at Philippians, the second chapter, verse 13. This is what I call, I'm going to give you a series of three of them here. I call these the power texts of the Bible. Here's the power text, folks, and we are actually going to apply this to our lives today, and we're going to start experiencing. Let me tell you why. Because we could avoid this whole issue of sin, because all of us are struggling, including me with it. But the point is this. Sooner or later, if you're intelligent at all, you'll come to think, hey, wait a minute, what is Christianity if I just accept Jesus Christ and continue to be like I used to be? Or not only that, how about coming to this church and we open the Bible and discover there's something in here you're doing the Bible says you shouldn't be doing, and you keep doing it and coming to this church. What's going to happen sooner or later? You're going to get so frustrated and guilt-ridden that you'll either stop coming to this church, or you're going to say, wait, there's got to be more to this than that. Am I right? We've got to address this, folks. We have to. I want you to see what he said to the people of Philippi. Verse 13, Philippians 2, for it is God who works in us, or in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Who's working in you? God, you see? How could he say that to that woman? How could he say, you know, so... Hey, just stop it. Because God, Jesus was well aware of a concept here that all Christianity needs to deal with and come to grips with. Folks, it is God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. And I want you to notice something. Here's one of the power texts that we can claim in the name of Jesus Christ on our knees. For any of you who have secret sin in your life, for any of you who have these, it's like the junk food junkie, know that God wants to work in you for two things. Not one, two things. The first is He will change your mind. Isn't that wonderful? So, are you addicted to something, folks? I want you to know you can say, Lord, take this desire out of me. I'm not succeeding. And it says right here in Philippians that it is God who works in you both to will, and that word means to wish or desire, meaning you can change my wishes or my desires. And by the way, notice it's God. It's a power outside of you. I didn't finish dunamis, did I? I forgot to tell you. That in the Greek, that word actually means miraculous power. That's the word dunamis. See, this word here, it is God who works in you, is ergon. Ergon means work or act. Notice it doesn't use the word dunamis. Dunamis means that God is doing the power. So it's God who works in us to change our thinking. We can ask Him, Lord, change my thinking on this. Help me. In fact, let me illustrate this a little bit. Jenny, remember one of our churches, we had a man named Sam. He was a successful businessman, and he always strived to be successful because it turned out that he married a woman who was a doctor. And doctors make good money. And where he came from, in his country, the man makes more money. So he was a determined businessman. And I'll never forget, he called me over at his office, and I sat there across from him at his desk, and he said, Pastor, I'm sick of my wife and our marriage. It's rotten, and she does this, and she does that. And you know, I just want to leave her, but I think of the three kids, and I just don't know what to do. So I just thought I would ask you, what do I do? And you know, a concept that had been floating around in outer space suddenly came into my mind and just bursted. It made sense. I had heard of it, but I never really came to grips with it until that moment. And I looked at Sam and I said, well, I tell you what you need to do, Sam. You need to pray. His eyes got wide. He wrinkled his face. It turned red. And he came up off that chair, leaned over his desk and said, what? Me change? Oh, he was mad. And he was bigger than me. But I said he was a successful businessman, so his desk was very wide. And I tried to deal with what I was saying to him, but I just suddenly realized, Sam, you've got to change, man. You cannot change her. Well, our conversation sort of ended abruptly, and very kindly and cordially he ushered me out the door. I could tell he was agitated and frustrated. I understood entirely, and I was just glad to get out of there with my life. 2 months later, he called me up and said, Pastor, will you come over to my office? I said, why? Oh, I shouldn't do this way. But it was really funny. He said, I got to tell you something. I could just tell I needed to go there. And I went there and he said, Pastor, my marriage has never been better since I started praying that God changes my heart. And I want you to know that I was so mad at you because you said that, because I was sure it was her that was at fault. And you know, slowly but surely, the Lord showed me all my faults and weaknesses. And when they started to change in my life, that's when she started to change in her life. It is God who works in you both to, one, first change your thinking, and two, give you the power to do it. And so the gospel is our and our. Not only redemption, the forgiveness of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, but also restoration. The power not to go back to the gutter. Even that, the gospel is so powerful that even if you go back to the gutter, you can still come to your senses and try it again. He's not going to give up on you. The power text for is God who works in you both to will to do His good pleasure. I wasn't going to do this, but let me do this real quick. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, Jesus is talking to the widest of audience he probably ever had. This was the Sermon on the Mount, and at this point, everybody under the sun of all walks and walks of life were listening to him. And look what he said in verse 24 of chapter 7. I just feel the need to do this, even though this will lengthen it just a tad. Look what he said to them. Do you have Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 24? Remember, this is the ending to the Sermon on the Mount. Here's where Jesus laid out his kingdom and his mission for the next 3.5 years before the biggest and the most varied crowd he ever preached to. And he said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is likened unto a man, a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. You know, we sing that with the kids, right? Kids, we sing that song? Come on. Well, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Children, the wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came tumbling down. Well, the rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the flood came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. Amen. And you see, the people who not only hear these words but do them are like a wise person. And I want you to stop and think what he was talking about. For example, really quickly, in chapter 5, at the beginning of the Beatitudes, he said, and you've heard it told, you shall not commit a murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Are you mad at somebody? Is there somebody you haven't forgiven? It might even be me. I want you to, knowing this is okay, but you must also do it. You are to forgive your brother or you're guilty of murder. Now, I could take it farther, but let's just go, if you would, to verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, stop looking at pornography. Because if you're looking at pornography, you've committed adultery in your heart, men. He said, not just the ones that hear this, the ones that do it. Do you go at home and get in your closet at night, and when everybody's asleep, turn on your cable TV or put in that video that's R-rated, or get on the internet and peruse it for the pictures? Then you have committed adultery. If you committed adultery, that act is towards your spouse. Jesus said, just not those who hear this, but do it. How in the world could Jesus do such a thing? Verse 33 says, again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either on heaven or by the throne of God, or by... In other words, be truthful, be honest, be open, folks. If you're not, you're guilty of breaking a vow to God. Anybody make a vow? You know, did you make a vow to your husband and or wife? And when you slept with her, did you make a vow, so to speak, that you would help with the parenting of the children and being patient and loving? Jesus says, not just those who hear this and know this, but they that do these things. Not only that, look at verse 38, and you heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and I'm telling you to forgive your enemy and pray for him and even give him food and clothing and help. Whew. How could Jesus make such a statement unless he knew there was power available to help us all in our weak humanness to overcome? For it's God who works in you, folks. It's the Holy Spirit. That's the gift he gave to give us the victory. In fact, take a quick look over, but you know the Beatitudes. Isaiah 49, I'm going to give the parents and grandparents the focus. Here's the focus for your life. Did I say Isaiah 49? This is the gospel prophet, the one who wrote the most about Jesus and his coming. Here's a promise in here, verse 24 and 25, that many of you I know are well aware of. Here's another power text, and we went to the Old Testament. Notice what it says in Isaiah, the 49th chapter, verse 24. Listen to this. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captive of a tyrant be rescued? And my mind immediately goes in the setting there, Isaiah. He knew in the ancient Near East, when a king and his nation defeated another king in his kingdom, they would take all the leaders and rulers captive, and if they didn't kill them, they would at least take them back and torture them, but they never released them. They can't find anything in archaeology that ever indicates that any of these enemies that have been overcome by the conqueror ever released them. They were always held captive and held tight and never let go. And unless you had a huger army, which there's no such word, there was no hope for you. Can the prey of a mighty man be released? Can he be rescued? Look at verse 25. Surely, thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away. Can you say hallelujah? By the way, who's the captives? We are. I am. And who's the mighty man? Ah, gotcha. You said Satan. You're too impersonal. The mighty man is the sin that has a hold of you. The sin that has a hold of me. Yeah, it comes through Satan, but we've got to be more personal here. Surely, thus saith the Lord, even the captive of the mighty man will be taken away, and the will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who is contending with you. And that one to me is the sin that so easily and with that sin. If we realize and act upon that promise, it is God who work in you both to will and to do. God, work in me. Release me from this huge burden and bondage that I have to this sin. I will contend with that contends with you. And then look what it says, parents. You love it? I will save your children. If we focus on our relationship with Jesus Christ, He will save our children. Too often we focus on the children. Don't do as I say. Don't do as I do. Just do as I say. When we are struggling with our relationship with God, our kids are going to be saved by that same God, because He will contend with the one who contends with us. What a power text, isn't it? He will release the captive. He will rescue me. One more, I'm done. Then we're going to practice. 2 Corinthians. Here's a very timely one when you look at it. Addictions are rampant today in our society. It may be in your life. And it's a secret from me, and it's secret, could even be a secret from your spouse and your children, but it isn't to God. And there's a promise for us to deal with this. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have the audacity to say what He said to that poor, decrepit woman, or to all the mass of people who were standing there listening to the sermon. It's not just those who hear, but those who do the words that I am saying. Do you have 2 Corinthians 10, 3, 4, and 5? By the way, here's a good intercession text for those of you who have your act together. You can claim it for the rest of us that don't. When we share a burden or a need with you, you can claim this promise for us. For though we walk in the... We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Oh, do you have a fortress in your life? If you do, I want you to know there are divine weapons that have been designed to destroy that fortress in your life. You see? A power text. It'll destroy that fortress. You know what a fortress is? A fortress is a place that has huge, thick, tall steel walls around it, surrounding it and protecting it so that it's impregnable from the outside, whether up, over, or through. And here we're told God's weapons will destroy the greatest fortress you have erected. Isn't that neat? The true gospel is not just redemption, it's also restoration. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, comma, we are destroying speculations. When you have the wrong concept or idea about something, God is powerful even to straighten that out in your mind. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What a beautiful promise. This is a power text. Now here's what I'm going to do with you in closing. I'm going to kneel down and I'm going to invite you to do it. I hope your Bibles remain open. I'm going to pray a short prayer since there's a lot of kids here today, and I'm going to point to this text and I'm going to claim this text for you and for me. And then when I'm done doing that, I'm going to pause during the prayer and invite any of you who have a fortress in your life that maybe no one else knows about. I want you to bring that fortress privately to the Lord, and you point at this text and say, in the name of Jesus, I claim. And let's practice how we use these power texts so that we can do what Jesus said. Neither do I condemn thee. Now, go and sin no more. Would you kneel with me wherever possible? Father in heaven, I thank you for the invitation to practice what we preach and to apply what we learn to our real life. I am kneeling with my Bible open and my finger on 2 Corinthians 10, 3, 4, and 5. And Lord, you know how I need this in my life. I need you to destroy those fortresses that have set themselves up over a period of years so strongly that I am powerless against them. But you're not, according to this text. I want you to destroy those fortresses, Father. I want you to destroy those speculations and anything I'm cherishing in my mind. I pray that you bring it to my attention so I can give it up. And I can be free to be like Jesus. And Lord, I want to pray that for my family members here today, those that I love so dearly. I want to claim this promise in the name of Jesus for them too, that you will do this for them. And Father, I'm going to pause now because there are some that may need to specifically state something privately to you about this text. And Lord, I know one other element that we have been taught through the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, that after we claim the text in the name of Jesus, we are to believe that you've answered and we are to thank you for it. And I want to thank you now that there is a change that is taking place in all of us, that our Christian walk with you will be more close to your pattern, and that you will give us the victory and you'll help us help each other attain the victory, and we will be a healing church that works together, not one that casts our daughters and our sons before your feet and say, what are you going to do with them? Father, help us to rise above that now and to have that victory. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.